Okay. Let's pray.
Our Lord, we come to you tonight thanking you for your mercies that you have provided for us today. And we thank you for the blessing of seeing one another and seeing your face in our brothers and sisters, Lord. This is a special thing. We're grateful for that. Forgive us when we don't appreciate that as we are. Lord, we thank you for our awesome Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the prayer that he uttered on behalf of all of his disciples that we've been reading here the last few weeks. We pray that you will grip us with more gratitude and faith and patience. Lord, that you would be mindful of the weakness of our flesh, and yet that you would raise us up and strengthen us to be faithful in this day and to love as you've loved and not compromise, Lord. Give us the wisdom and the power to do both. Lord, we ask your power upon our dear brother Bill Carson. The road's been long. We thank you for him. We pray for Frida, our eldest sister, that you would be with her and that you would even raise her up, Lord. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you for your promises of eternal life. And we thank you for that saying, Lord, that because you live, because I live, you shall live also, Lord. Thank you for your indestructible life that you share with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everybody here knows what we're doing. We're going through John chapter 17. Tonight we're down around verse 20 through 23. And we've seen Jesus praying for his disciples. And in John chapter 17, verse 20, we love that verse because it, beyond a shadow of a doubt, draws us into this prayer. And so verse 20 through 23, we talked about this a little bit last night, but it won't hurt to review this a bit. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Okay, now, this is like a treasure chest. And we'll break it down a little bit here. And so the prayers uttered up to this point, up to verse 20, are also for those who will believe through the disciples' words. Those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus expects that most of us will not come to faith by directly hearing Jesus. Most of us will not come to faith that way. The majority of all the citizens of his kingdom are going to come to faith through this apostolic word that Jesus is laying the foundation for. Okay? And so that, of course, includes us. We believe in Jesus through their apostolic word. And we have that apostolic word, of course, now put in the writing, put into Scripture. And we'll see that process more when we go through the rest of our New Testament. So Jesus expects that. So obviously, I think I said it last week, obviously Jesus expected that both Jesus' words and their words would be preserved. Right? Jesus is thinking all generations forward. All the generations forward are going to believe through their word. So what does that tell you? He expects that their word has been preserved. And that's what we believe, and that is true. So, all right, so let's go on then. So it's reassuring and comforting to us that their word is intended for us. Now, there are six purpose statements in verses 21 through 23, and I highlighted them there in purple up here on the screen. And those are actual purpose statements. They're the Greek word hyna is in there, and that's really unambiguously a purpose statement, and it's usually always translated that in our English language, giving us the purpose for something. And we have six of them. And those six statements focus on two major purposes. The first major purpose they focus on is unity, that they all may be one. Okay, we see that here in verse 21. that they all may be one. That's his prayer for his disciples and for all of us. I do not pray for these alone. So forth, I pray for all of those. And what does he pray for them? First, that they may all be one. Okay? That's the unity. Now, that unity purpose is expressed with slight variations four times. And the other purpose in the passage is that the world may believe that you sent me. And that is expressed two times in this passage. Four times the purpose is unity. Two times is that the world may know that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. So these are matters of critical importance. So that they all may be one, as you, Father, and are in me and I in you, that they also may be one. That's the second time. That the world may believe that you sent me. And then we're going to have a repeat. And the glory which you gave me I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. And he talks about that oneness. That they may be made perfect in one. That's the fourth time. And that the world may know that you have sent me. Kostenberger rightly observes, Jesus' concern for his followers' unity is his greatest burden as his earthly mission draws to a close. And it pervades this entire section, end quote. That is true. I agree with Kostenberger. True, but I would add, Jesus' concern for his disciples' unity serves an equally, if not even more significant concern that the world may believe he has been sent by the Father. That's even a higher purpose. You see this in his reasoning? That they all may be one, as you and I are one, that they may be one in us. Why is that so important? That the world may believe that you sent me. You see that? There's actually a purpose beyond the unity purpose. The unity purpose is very important. But why is that so important? That the world may believe that you sent me. And he says that a second time. He repeats that exact structure in the next verses. See? I gave them the glory, you know, and the glory which you have given me, I've given them, why? That they may be one, just as we as one, and he talks about that, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one. Well, why should they be made perfect in one? What? And that, what? The world may know that you have sent me. So I don't think I'm reading into the text. I think that's how it's built. The unity is massively important. And that unity is connected to Jesus' mission. I mean, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' mission is to reveal the Father and for the world to know that He is the Father's representative and the Father's revelation. And I mean, it's kind of challenging because it's very challenging, you know, because when the world sees a disunity of the church, it undermines the whole witness to who Jesus is. And when the world observes the unity of the church, it's a powerful testimony that that unity is there because the Father has sent His Son into the world. So this is His prayer, His prayer for us. So I think I've said most of that. Now, the last phrase of verse 23 contains two startling matters. First, Jesus' purpose in praying is not only that the world may know that the Father has sent Him, but further, and know that you have loved them as you have loved Me. Let's go a little further, okay? That the world may know that you have sent Me. And that purpose, the world may know, is repeated here. And the world may know you, what? Have loved them. So, what does this mean? The world is to come to know that the Father has loved us. And that, I mean, got to think about that. That they may be one as, okay, I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent Me, and that the world may know you, what, have loved them. So it's really interesting. It's like the world is going to come to this recognition that God loves us before this thing is all done. It's like we're on display and God is putting His love on display by loving us, and the world is to come to know that. So that's the first startling thing in verse 23. The world is to come to know that the Father loves Jesus' disciples. Now the second, even more startling thing is that the Father loves Jesus' disciples as He has loved the Son. And have loved them, what? As you have loved Me. So, the world is to come to know that the Father loves His disciples as the Father loves the Son. That means the Father loves us as He loves His Son. Now, I mean, you almost feel afraid to believe that. I mean, but we ought to believe that. That's what he says. I don't know what else to say. I'm just making us actually slow down and think about what he's saying here.
I've been studying the Greatest Commandments a bit, and there's a lot of similarity in the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and he says that you love them as you've loved Me, love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's this interest, and not saying God looks at us as His neighbor, but the command for us to love neighbor as self and what God does loving us as he loves the son there and how he treats them. It's really interesting. Any comment on that?
Yeah, I think we're going to see further in here. There is this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's almost like we kind of model that with each other. You know, the Father, they're three persons. They love one another and they pursue one another's honor. And there's this wonderful unity between the three. And that's almost like reflected in the church between us. And so the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So we're going to go back to this love thing and verse 26 in a moment, and there'll be more on that. So what a wonderful thing he prays. The Lord prays for us. And we should try to get our souls lined up with his purposes. His six purposes. Okay. So, maybe I'll say something that's not on the notes, but yes. Bring Thelma the microphone. Okay.
It's that easy for me too. Okay, we're supposed to love everyone. Even the worst of the worst. Even the one that will not follow what the church is teaching, we're supposed to love them also. And I can think of people that has been excommunicated, but we still love them.
Yes.
Yes.
But I'm sorry, you probably are trying to get to your question and I jumped in too soon.
I'm just as confused as you are.
Okay. Okay,
everyone, even the one that doesn't conform to the church rules and laws.
Right, sure.
And there are laws that, you know, believers, church in general, you know, like the elders, the leaders, are not agreeing to what this person is doing because it's against the teachings, you know, like, I can name a few, and I just do not understand it, that we don't give them another chance, you know, to
someone
improve
who's been
themselves.
Excommunicated, the only reason a person would be excommunicated is because they still have not repented.
Okay.
You know, we've excommunicated people, but
the reason
they're
not...
No, let me finish.
Oh, sorry.
The reason they're not reinstated is because we as elders talk to those people, and we know they have not yet repented. They would be restored in an instant if there was real repentance. Does that help?
No.
Okay.
Granted, but who am I, just a sinner like they are, to judge what they've done? Another person.
Well, you're not individually to do that. The church first is to do that.
Okay, so
if you're talking excommunication, the church has the authority to do that. And actually, the church is responsible to do that. So if you're talking about the church, then it's the eldership that has the authority. Now, if you're talking individually, you have authority as a Christian to tell people that they're lost.
Okay.
Based on the Word of God.
But what if they would approach you in false pretense? Like they'd say, I had, you know, sin, please forgive me, and repented of what I did or have done. But if you keep repeating the same thing that you're doing, that means that you're not fully repented. That how many times has Christ forgiven us?
Many times. So, I mean, each case is different, Thelma. You know, if a person is really repenting, they're going to make efforts to go in the right direction. They may still be stumbling, but they really want to go in the right direction. Okay. So a lot depends on that. So it's not, you are actually loving them by confronting them. You're not loving them when you just allow them to continue a course. You know, if you really love them, you'll confront them, right? Okay, so the love we're talking about here in John 17 is about God's love for us, okay? And if there's a manifestation of our love for one another, it's manifested here in pursuing unity. You know, this unity that we have to pursue. Obviously, if we're not loving one another very well, we're probably not going to have very good unity. So, but this is what's important to the Lord Jesus. Let's see. We're moving on to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those whom you have given me includes all of the elect, both the original followers and those who would believe on account of their message. Jesus desires that they will be with him to behold his glory, even the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. So Jesus wants all of his people ultimately to be with him and to behold his glory, which the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. Behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, what will beholding Jesus' glory be like? As Jesus asked that his disciples behold his glory, he says, "For you love me before the foundation of the world." There is a connection here between the Father's love of his Son and the glory of his Son. And I don't fully grasp this, but Jesus does. And it's likely that the Father's love for the Son is that glory he's talking about us beholding. You see that? There's a connection. He doesn't just switch the subject, for you love me before the foundation of the world. It's like our beholding Jesus' glory has to do with us seeing the Father's love for him before the foundation of the world. Is where I think maybe we're at least in the ballpark of following the thought here. There is a connection between the Father's love as his Son and the glory of the Son. I don't fully grasp this. So, and the disciples will perceive, they will see Jesus' glory by seeing the Father's love for his Son. The relationship between Father and Son is eternal, and it is glorious. There is a connection between glory and love. Okay. And there's also something going on here about the incarnation. Because the incarnated Son of God has not yet been in glory. Has he? That kind of blows your mind, right? When the Son came from glory, he was not incarnate at that time, correct? He had no human nature, correct? When the Son came into our world, that's when he took on the human nature. Well, now the Father loving the Son includes his human nature, doesn't it? It has to. And so now Jesus, the Son of God, incarnated with human nature, is returning to the glory of the Father. And the Father is going to love the Son, human nature and all. I don't know what else to say. You see the point I'm making? He's only one person. He's one person with two natures. And yet this one person has never been in the presence of the Father as this one person. And he is now going to the Father as that incarnated Son of God. And I mean, you just have to think about that. And that's bound up in us seeing his glory. I don't know what else to say. Maybe I've started a few thoughts going in your heads about this. Okay, now, verses 25 through 26. Jesus has declared the Father's name to us. We come back to this again. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Okay? You know, what's the most important thing for you to know about Jesus Christ? What is it? That the Father has sent him. Okay.
Even before they planned this thing, even before the birth worked.
The foundation of the world.
The foundation of the world.
That's correct.
Was even thought of. They already planned it ahead of time.
Absolutely.
And that Jesus went through this to sacrifice.
Yes.
For us.
Right. So as Jesus prays here, you know, the world has not known you. The world does not know God, does not know the Father. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Okay. And I have declared to them your name. I have revealed the true God to them. That's what it means by declaring his name, is to reveal who he is. And Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us, the true God. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. We'll talk about that in a moment. That the love with which you love me may be in them. And I in them. So, once again in these verses, we see Jesus' deep sense of responsibility for revealing the Father to those that the Father has given him. That was his mission. And we see that his responsibility here. Although the world has not known the Father, Jesus knows the Father, and the disciples have known that you, Father, sent me to reveal the Father, as he states in verse 26. And I have what? Declared to them your name and will declare it. And we've seen above that he still has many things to say to them, but they cannot bear them now. Remember that? So here's the promise. This connects to what he said earlier. I've declared it, but I'm not done yet. I'm going to reveal more to them. You cannot bear them now. However, Jesus will declare it, the Father's name, to them post-resurrection when he will send the Spirit of truth. So there's more revelation of the Father coming post-resurrection. Now, we must not miss that for Jesus, the purpose for declaring the Father's name to us is defined in his closing words, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is the purpose for the declaration of the Father's name to us? And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Why? That the love with which you love me may be in them.
In what?
In them. The disciples.
Disciples. But that's that.
That's us.
Yes.
That's right. That's us.
Yeah, the disciples, and that includes us that believes and
that's
follow
right.
Jesus. I got a question.
That's us.
Jesus was his human name that was given
yes.
when he was born, and Christ is the, you're talking about the path, the resurrected name of, and I know people use that to even cuss.
No, Christ is his Old Testament prophesied name. It means Messiah.
Messiah.
So Christ means anointed one.
Messiah.
And all the way through the Old Testament, we keep getting these promises about the Lord's anointed.
Okay.
Like in Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 110.
Okay.
And
thank
so
you.
The phrase Jesus Christ means the earthly man Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Yeah. Now, would a unbelieving Jew ever say Jesus Christ?
No.
Where is it? Would an unbelieving Jew ever say Jesus Christ?
No.
Why not? Keep going. I just want to reinforce what I said.
Because they didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah.
No. Change one word. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So an unbelieving Jew, and you can see it on the Gospels, they never referred to Jesus as Jesus Christ. What did they refer to him as?
Prophet.
No.
Rabbi.
No. You're not listening. You're not listening close enough. What did unbelieving Jews, how did they refer to Jesus? What did they say? Anybody? Besides Brian? What? How did they refer to him? No way. That's a messianic title. No unbelieving Jew would call Jesus the son of David. Mariah gets the prize. They referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth, like they would to any other man regarding his birthplace. Or Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Joseph's son. They would never, they couldn't refer to him as Jesus Christ or the son of David. That would be the acknowledgement that he's the Messiah. So the phrase Jesus Christ is the first confession of faith. That's what that expression is. I believe that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Messiah.
This is, you know, like in India, West India, there's a lot of Patels, P-A-T-E-L,
yes.
Because that's the name of the town, and it was the old way,
right.
And there was not a lot of people. But then they would come to the New World, and there's so many Dr. Patels. But they're not blood related. They just came from the same
right.
place. And that's how they...
Okay, so we got to kind of get
okay,
back to
right.
our subject.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. All right, so in Jesus' prayer here, want to look at verse 26 a little bit more. See, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them. Okay, so I put it in bold point. The revelation of the Father's name to us is a revelation of His love for us. You see that? The revelation of the Father's name to us is a revelation of His love to us. That the love with which you love me may be in them. I have declared to them your name for this purpose, that the love with which you love me may be in them. So, I'm still processing that, because I'll just say this. The weakened church in America has so cheapened the love of God. And we have reacted against it. Okay, we've reacted against the cheapening. But in our reacting against the cheapening, I'll speak for myself. In my reacting against the cheapening, I don't think I have been faithful enough in proclaiming God's love to His people in the right way. I think we have kind of muted that because of the misuse of it in our culture. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves everybody, and all of this. And we have been reacting against it. I've been reacting against that almost all my adult teaching life. And yet at the same time, I don't think we have emphasized enough in a right way the love of God for us. Okay? And that text just brings me up short. Okay, God, I'm a big believer on preaching about the attributes of God. But I have never come out and said, when God declares His name to us, what He primarily or preeminently or with great emphasis reveals is His love to us. And I don't want to go overboard the wrong way, but that is an amazing statement that Jesus makes in verse 26.
It's incredibly statement. You know what it refers to, I think, is Exodus 6:3.
Oh, yes. Right.
Can I read it?
Yeah,
everyone?
Read it.
So God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan.
Right. And God and Jesus is declaring God's name to us in the full, wonderful way. And that declaration is a declaration that the love with which the Father loved Jesus may be in us. So, I don't know what else to say. You guys can think about that. That it's awfully wonderful. We're almost done with that verse. Okay. And that love is like the love which the Father loves Jesus. So that should be able to comfort me. Right? Right? Yeah, it should. It should. You know, I mean, that's what it makes me think. You know, it should. We need a greater work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take what is mine and disclose it to you. And that's what happens. And if you read the historical accounts of some of the revivals, yeah, a number of things happen. On the one hand, yeah, people get awakened and they get super alarmed that they're lost. and many people get converted. But then also what happens to people that have been Christians for decades, they're like overwhelmed with a sense of God's love. They are like, you know, transformed in a day, in a week, as they get this revelation and sense that God loves them. It just transforms them. And that those kind of things happen in a full-blown Holy Spirit revival. Not only do many people get converted, but the church herself just is just overwhelmed. People pass out because of conviction of sin. People pass out because they're overwhelmed with a sense of God's love. You know, and you can read that in Jonathan Edwards' narrative of surprising conversions. And that should be able to comfort me. Okay, so I want to find my place in my notes here. So, okay. Perhaps thinking of the incarnation can help us understand Jesus' statement here in verse 23. He is a true man, and this love of the Father, which was upon the eternal Son, I said that earlier, from eternity past, that love now continues, but it's truly upon the man, Christ Jesus. You know, this prayer is also being uttered by the man, Christ Jesus, isn't it? He's truly man, he's truly God. So this prayer we're hearing is just not the unincarnate eternal Son of God. This is the man in all of his humanity is in this garden praying. Okay? And as a man, he is overcoming the temptation. That's what he's doing. Right? We can't lose track of that. You know, I forget the technical word of the false doctrine of the person of Christ that splits him into two people, you know, or denies his humanity or denies his deity. But this is the man, Christ Jesus, who's praying here in John chapter 17. So I think when we bring the incarnation, it helps me understand this prayer a little bit better when I remain conscious of the incarnation. All right. There's still one more. There's still more. A second purpose of the revelation of the Father's name to us is that I also may be in them. That the love which you have loved me may be in them. We're not done yet. And I in them. All right? He's going to declare. He is going to declare the Father's name that I may be in them, that the Son may be in us. So this is Trinitarian language. I am in the Father, right? The Father is in me, and I what? Am in them. You get it? I am in the Father. Father is in me. And I am in them. And I think what this means is we are drawn into this fellowship with Father and Son. There is this way that we are drawn into this Trinitarian fellowship. And John says that in his own words, not exactly, but similar in 1 John. Listen to this, that the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you. See, this we're going to believe by the apostles' word, right? We declare to you that you, now look at, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? He's going to say that again. He's not. Okay. So, but you see, he's proclaiming the gospel that you also may have fellowship with us, with the other believers, but it doesn't end there. And truly, he says, our fellowship, what? Is with the Father and His Son. So we're not simply being drawn into fellowship with one another. We're being drawn into fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that's going to go out into eternity. So, if you're a believer, you can't help but thrill at this. The reality of this. What? It is amazing. and we lose sight. We lose sight of who we are. And I mean, we're just passing through, and we do care about this world, and we do love our neighbors, but our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. We are drawn into that. And Jesus is praying like that in John 17, isn't he? That I may be what? In them. And they in me. He prayed. So we are reconciled to God, to the Father, and I don't know. You know, like Pastor Mails, one of his expressions, and only Thelma is here tonight. Esther's not here tonight. Oh, Esther is here tonight. One of Pastor Mails' expressions was, better felt than telt. That's what he would say. You know, it's better felt than telt. You can't describe it. All right, so we are at the end of the discourses and the prayer 17. Thus ends the Lord Jesus' prayer for us and his disciples. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Thus ends his prayer for his disciples. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and he's on his way to the Mount of Olives. It's like 8:05, and probably we'll just stop there. And we can have fellowship with one another and with the Lord for a few minutes. If you have thoughts or questions, don't be bashful. Go ahead, Brian.
I just had those heresy terms before I got here.
Oh, okay. Yeah. My historical treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity goes through all of those. Anybody have comments or questions that you would like to add? Nice to see you all on a rainy evening. Cool. We got anybody online?
Actually, my son in Virginia is watching.
How many?
Eight.
We've got eight. We've got to get them to chat in. They could send their questions in. So we got eight online. Well, that's great. We've got about 35 that listen after. So, but if you came, then you could ask your questions in person. But we're very glad for our online audience. I know some are not able to come, and some are joined up with their spouses and watching this class. Anybody with a comment or question? Now, last week Matthew Solis was here. It was a week before, and he said, "You know, you've ended on such a great note. Maybe we should stop there." And he was right. So let's pray, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for this apostolic word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who made every provision for us to save us down to 2023, that he's made every provision, and we thank you that that's been revealed to us. Lord, we do acknowledge that we should be affected more deeply by your love toward us. Lord, we're like little children that don't even think about the care and the commitment and the sacrifice and the affection that mom and dad have upon them. Lord, so forgive us for that. And Lord, at the same time, we ask for your help. The accuser of the brethren lights upon our consciences, makes us doubt our assurance of salvation, and we have horrific struggles at times in these matters. And so we need your power. Be mindful of us, Lord, as if you are, not that you're not. May we remember the signs of the covenant that we're in, that we might be mindful of what you've committed and done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.